I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2. This morning, we should be able to finish our study in this second chapter, which contains the third of eight visions. And this vision, we're entitling here, The Man with the Measuring Line. And we noted that the theme of this third vision can be summarized with the words, blessing beyond expectation. In fact, if that's what you want to write over the chapter title there, that might help you. And then maybe next to that, remember that we said that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, is the New Testament parallel to this, and that would be a good reference to write there also on the top of that chapter, as it's a good cross-reference, because Paul says there, in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power which worketh in us. And so God is always at work, and he's always not just doing what little he has to do to get by, like sometimes we as human beings have as our mindset. But there is a mighty power inside of us because the Almighty dwells within us. I'll say more about that later. But this is a great summary here. And so we've looked at the first two blessings in this chapter already in previous messages that are blessings beyond expectation. And this morning, Lord willing, we come to the third blessing that's going to be found in verses 10 through 13. So let me direct your attention to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 by 13. If you're still trying to find it, you may want to go to the table of contents. It might be faster. Or just go to the book of Matthew and back up two books. Very simple, very easy to find. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he's raised up out of his holy habitation. This morning I want to deliver a message that I'm entitling Blessing Beyond Expectation, as we look at verses 10 to 13 this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. We'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we've just heard sung and that we've been singing. Thank you for the scriptures that were read earlier in the service that remind us of your presence with us. There's nowhere we could ever go in which you are not with us. And the consequent impact of your presence is given to us here in our text this morning. So we need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding so that we don't just intellectually assent to the truth that's here, but that we might see it and see it to the idea that we live it and it has its intended impact on our thinking and living. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and that there would be clarity in presentation as well as clarity in understanding. And we pray that today you'd do a work in our hearts for which only you can take credit. You'd help us to take our next spiritual step for you. And so whether individuals are joining us online or here on site, may you take your word now and meet the need of the heart. Equip your people, strengthen them in the faith. Meet, we pray, with us as we look to you in this word now. And we thank you for what you'll do to help us take our next spiritual step for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The truth that God's blessing for his people is beyond their expectation is going to form the kernel of the message of this third vision. The message here is being communicated with that theme, I believe, and it can be categorized in three broad statements or three broad categories in verses 1 to 13. We looked first at the fact that God's purpose for his people is greater than their expectation. It's greater than the expressions of their faith and also than the limitations of their faith. We noted, secondly, in verses 6 through 9, that God's protection of his people inspires confidence for service. God's people are very dear to his heart. And the imagery that he uses is picturesque, as he says that we are the apple of his eye. Each one of us individually is that way before God. So again, we want to stay away from just a generic assumption of truth to personalize this. God sees me as the apple of his eye. We must embrace that truth. Otherwise, we rob ourselves of blessing beyond expectation. And that's a privileged relationship we have that the unsaved know nothing about. So we're the object of God's special care because Christ is always active on behalf of his people. And that should encourage us, because you never have to ever pray to cajole or to beg God to do something as if he were disinclined to do it. He's always willing to work, and he's always at work in our lives. So both of those truths together are designed to impact and change our thinking and living, as they provide hope and encouragement, especially in the distressing times of life, in the storms of life, the hardships that are faced, whether they're brought on by others who are hostile to us or by circumstances that are beyond our control. And both of those hardships were the types of hardships that the Jews of Zechariah's day were going through. They were very real to them. It's why they were, in a sense, distressed and discouraged. It's why they had been robbed of hope, because they didn't see that things would ever change or that things would ever get any better. And so Zechariah comes then with this message of hope and encouragement, and what was true of his day and the hardships that they experienced because of hostile people and circumstances beyond their control are just as real as for us here today. You may be one of those individuals going through some hard times. This morning, as we come to Zechariah chapter 2 and conclude our study here, we're going to be finding a third blessing beyond expectation that's also designed to provide hope and encouragement. And so thirdly here this morning in verses 10 to 13, let me summarize these verses with this statement: God's presence with his people is cause for joy. God's presence with his people is cause for joy. So as we work our way through this text, notice first of all the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. At the end of verse 10, right after the colon here, it says, "For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." And then you come to verse 11, and notice in the center, "I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." Verse 12, "The Lord shall inherit Judah, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Promises of his presence. You'll notice in verse 10, the statement here in our Bibles is, "For lo, I come." Literally here in the original, the force would be this. We could translate it this way: "Behold, I am coming." In Zechariah's day, this was a message of hope that centered on the Messiah himself who would come. And the guarantee of that promise is given by the name of God that's used in reference to himself. And their names of God are never used haphazardly in Scripture. It's easy for us to gloss over them when we read them, but note the significance of what is said here in verse 10. What is the name of the Lord that's used in verse 10 as the assurance, as the basis for this promise? The verse ends with, "Thus saith the Lord." And the word "Lord" is in all capital letters. That is different from the word that's translated "Lord" with capital L, lowercase ORD. That's a different word in the original, different title. But here in verse 10, it's referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh, or we say sometimes Jehovah, the Latin version of that name. In the Old Testament, whenever God enters into any kind of relationship or in a covenant with man, He's going to use this name or a form of that name in order to communicate that he is a very personal God and very personable. He wants to have a personal relationship with his people. He's not a distant God with all power, unlimited power that is not governed by any kind of mercy or love. It's just kind of ruthless there. No, this is a God who has all the resources at his disposal to work beneficially in behalf of his people. He delights to be with them and among them. Understand this, please. It's a good statement for us to remember, not because I said it. God's predictions are his promises. God's predictions are his promises. And in this text, we have the promise of his presence. And history has recorded the accuracy of the prediction here given in verse 10 and following. Just as certainly as Christ came the first time, when he literally touched foot on the ground, he was born in the town of Bethlehem, he lived in Israel. So just as certainly then, he will be coming again a second time, and he will literally step foot on the ground in Israel. Now, how do I know that the Lord is coming back again, aside from the fact that he said he would? Because you can look at history and see he historically came the first time. He was true to his word then. If he is true to his word then, there's every expectation that he will be true to his word in the future, because he's a God that does not change. He's unchanging and unchangeable. And so just as the first coming was to fill the Jews' hearts with hope and joy, as they are there centuries before Christ ever came, so the second coming should fill our hearts with joy, even though we don't know exactly when the day will be that he will come. In Titus chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, Paul instructed the pastor Titus on the island of Crete there in the Mediterranean to teach his people there in the church this fact that God's grace that brought us salvation also has a teaching ministry. And it's part of his continued work in our lives. And that teaching ministry is to teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and then to live looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, literally, our thoughts are not that this world is all that there is and all that really matters. We're just passing through, as the old song says. But literally, that future perspective is the backdrop against which everything we face is to be understood. And so he says, "Behold, I am coming." But then at the end of verse 10 and 11, notice what makes that coming really good. And notice, as we will see here in a few minutes, that there is a little down payment, if I could put it in those terms, that God gives us to assure us of the full measure of blessing that is still to come. In verse 10, notice he says, "I will dwell in the midst of thee." Now, I found this fascinating. If I were to pronounce to you this Hebrew word that's translated dwell in verse 10, it would be very easy for us to understand how that word's verbal root is the basis for the noun Shekinah. If you've studied the Bible for any length of time, you've probably heard some. I refer to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. Well, if I were to pronounce this word translated dwell, it would sound very close to the word Shekinah. It's just the verb form. And scholars use that word Shekinah to refer to the radiant glory of God, his brilliant splendor, as he comes to dwell with his people. Now, again, don't want to mislead you here, but just so that you understand, although the word Shekinah as a word itself, that noun form, never occurs once in the Old Testament, yet the concept that is associated with that word does. In fact, you'll find frequently in the Old Testament comment made and the theme presented of God's presence that abides with his people. Real quickly, let me just give you a couple of examples. Do you remember as the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness after the Exodus? What did God give them as a sign of his presence, his abiding presence? Well, you'll remember there was the fiery pillar at night, and then there was the cloud by day. That was his way of saying, I'm with you, my people. It was also seen at the Old Testament tabernacle when that tabernacle was dedicated. The Shekinah glory was seen. The cloud filled the tabernacle there. And people could see as they looked at that tabernacle, there is the presence of God represented by the cloud, the brilliant light. When we come to the time in which the temple itself is actually constructed, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, at the time that Solomon the king would have the temple dedicated, in chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Can you imagine a cloud being so dense you can't even walk in a building? Isn't that amazing? The brilliant splendor of light so bright you can't even walk in. And yet that's what they saw. Ezekiel, who was taken in the second of the captivities. Remember in our time frame here, this is after the 70 years of exile. Daniel was taken in the first wave. Ezekiel was taken in the second. Jeremiah survived all three. But now after the 70 years of exile, here Zechariah and Haggai are ministering to these people, to these Jews who have come back. And while Ezekiel had been in Babylon, he's writing to the people there and writing back to the Jews who are in Jerusalem, who would be taken in 586. So this is the middle here of the three campaigns. Here's what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 8:4, that he saw the glory of the God of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem in a vision that God had given him when that temple was still standing there. Two chapters later, in chapter 10, verse 4, I found this. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, what was happening here in this text is that the glory that had been reserved for the Holy of Holy place is now being removed to its on top. And eventually, as Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23 says, the glory, the Shekinah, leaves the city of Jerusalem, and it's when God's presence had departed that judgment fell. The city was taken in 586 BC. All that to say, when you come here to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, this word dwell, as soon as it was said, would have immediately made a connection in the minds and the ears of the hearer, because they knew of the Shekinah. There was no temple at this time. They had tried to rebuild one, but were forcibly stopped from doing so. And yet now comes the promise, my Shekinah, I will dwell with you, my people. And the average person might have said, well, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, but that's not what happened. They believed the hope-filled message and the encouragement that was given to them. And so here in verse 10, the word dwell has a twofold reference. First, it refers to God taking up residence with his covenant people. He's going to actually be among them. And then secondly, though, it points to the enjoyment of fellowship and communion as a result of that dwelling. In other words, God was not just there. They were able to enjoy the fact that he's there. There was an intimacy. There was a communion. There was a friendship. There was a fellowship. It's possible to be with someone and not enjoy being with that person. I think we all can relate to that. And so here, a person who has a heart for God is being told that God says, I'm going to be with you. And for the person with a heart for God, there's no better news. And so the question then is this, as I was thinking through this, did God keep his promise? Remember, this is centuries before Messiah came. Did God keep his promise? Well, yes. Because God always does. Now, it may not happen immediately at the time that we want to see it fulfilled, but it did happen. You know, and the reality of the matter is God has shown his presence in a variety of ways in fulfillment of his promise. For example, Most notably, when he came to earth, or we could use the term the incarnation of deity. What does incarnation mean? It's a huge word. It simply means in flesh, or the time that God came literally to earth. He came as man. So here is God in touchable human form. And the Apostle John would speak of this in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And the Word," referring to Jesus Christ, "was made flesh and dwelt among us." And it's interesting that that word in the Greek language translated dwelt is where we get our English word tabernacled. Isn't that interesting? So whenever the Jews saw the temple, they thought of the dwelling place of God. And John says, when we saw Jesus Christ, he was tabernacling, dwelling with us. And John says, "And we beheld his glory," the Shekinah. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that everywhere Jesus walked, there was always this brilliant splendor, light, you know, that radiated from his face. That didn't really happen until the time in which Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll remember there that they saw the Lord as he, for a moment, unveiled the splendor of his deity. And what was their response? Peter says, "You want me to build a little tabernacle here for you? Little booth?" God was with us. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty there on the mount." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 refers to Christ in these terms, "who being the brightness of his glory," that is God the Father's glory, "the express image of his," referring to God the Father's person, "and he upholds all things by the word of his power." Christ is the visible image. That's why he had to become man. God is spirit. You can't see a spirit, but you can see a body. And that's why Christ came. And God in human form came so that we could relate and see and hear. And so here we have most notably the moment in which he did come indeed to dwell with people. But then secondly, for us today, we would call it this, and here's the way I would term it, the indwelling of deity. The indwelling of deity. Do you realize that Christ is inside you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? See, how do I know that? I thought the Holy Spirit was inside of us. Well, he is. I'll talk about that in a moment. But do you remember that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul would tell the church at Colossae, "Christ is in you, the hope of glory." But we not only have the indwelling of God's Christ, but we also have God's Spirit. And there is the unceasing, abiding presence in the hearts and lives of every born-again child of God. Not to have time here this morning to do this, but if you were to read Romans 8, 9, verse 11, 15 through 16, you would find there a direct statement that Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit lives inside every born-again believer. In fact, he will say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What, don't you know this? Your body is the temple of God, and God's Spirit is in you, which you have of God. Ye are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit, in your body, which are God's." But as good as God's presence is within us and historically among us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 14 teach us that it is only the down payment of that which is inconceivably better, and that is the fullness of God's blessing in the heavenly places. That's what's true of us now. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so what helps us to see that, yeah, in reality that is true, and what awaits me in heaven is beyond my wildest expectation. I can't even conceive of what God has prepared for me and you. Well, here's the down payment. God says, "My Spirit lives inside you. My Christ, my anointed one, is inside you." Two members of the Godhead directly ministering to us to assure us the best is yet to come. So the good news that must have seemingly been totally unexpected and maybe even shocking to the Jews of Zechariah's day, maybe it might have even made, in my imagination here, some of them to even scratch their heads in bewilderment because of the promise God makes in verse 11. Because the Jews thought that God was their exclusive property, if I can say it that way. He's their God, no one else's. And yet he says in verse 11, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, but and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." In this verse, we've got a wonderful promise that Gentiles would be included. And so the thought of God's promise of his presence is for them too, not just for the Jew. And so that's good news for each one of us who are Gentiles. Any Jews here this morning? We're all Gentiles, unless there might be folk listening online. But we're all Gentiles. And so verse 11 then points to a time when Christ's kingdom extends worldwide. Gentiles will become part of God's covenant people and will experience the same abiding presence that all members of that family enjoy. So in reality, in verse 11, the expression "shall be my people" is a prediction that points to the expansion of the universal church, God's covenant community. And it's what the Apostle Paul would give many details about centuries later. But lest they fear, verse 12 indicates that the inclusion of Gentiles does not mean God has forsaken or abandoned his people. They are not being excluded by any means. God would possess Judah as his own personal inheritance in the Holy Land. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul teaches the very same thing, and he expounds upon what Zechariah here is saying and what he saw. Gentiles who are strangers to the covenant, without hope, without God in this world, they have been reconciled to God and made one with the covenant people. That middle wall of partition that once separated the two groups has now been abolished, so that now both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And that's why Paul would say, for instance, in the book of Galatians, that as he wrote to the Gentile church, they were the Israel of God. Interesting. My point in saying all that is this: every time you see or hear of someone being born again by faith alone in Christ alone, that's just one more evidence that God's great purpose is still on track to its ultimate fulfillment. And that ought to encourage you. So let me try to pull this together and apply things. And so what effect then does all this that we've looked at here this morning have on the way we're currently thinking and living? Well, let me suggest some things here to you. First, I want to suggest this to you, that the promise of God's presence is something we need to claim each day. So ask for a real sense of it. We don't have to say, "God, would you please be with me today?" He already told you numerous times he would be. What we're lacking is a sense of that presence. We don't feel like he's with us. And so that's why at times we beg him as if he were somehow disinclined to be there with us. There's no need to do that. The promise of God's presence is for us to claim. It becomes the antidote to the toxic lies that we accept as truth, that God has abandoned us, he's forgotten us, he's too busy to care about what's going on in our lives right now. Who are we? We've messed up too much. We've failed too much. Why would God even want to bother with me? Why would God even want to listen to me when I pray? Sometimes we convince ourselves that we're all alone to deal with the problems that we face. Nobody cares and nobody wants to know. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with the various pressures and the various strain of life, and we look at what we're going through and we wonder, where's God in all this? Well, he never left you. He's always with you. So when we embrace the truth, despite what our feelings are saying, in regards of what our hearts are telling us, when we embrace the promise of his presence, it becomes the antidote to the toxic lies that our sinful hearts generate. But it also becomes the encouragement we need when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to fear, when we're tempted to worry. So again, let me help you flesh this out even more to bring this further home to us. And I would do it this way. Let me ask you this question, and I hope that you answer, not out loud, but I hope that there is an answer in your mind for this. What verses of Scripture immediately pop into your mind that are promises that you can claim in those times when you really need a real sense of God's comforting presence because of what you're dealing with and what you're going through right now? What's the first verse that pops into your mind? Can you quote to yourself a verse of Scripture that assures you of God's presence? If you can't, it might be one reason why you're discouraged, because you have nothing to fall back on. And I don't say that to denigrate or beat anybody over the head. I'm just trying to challenge you and help you with this. You are only going to be as strong as your usable knowledge of Scripture. So what verses of Scripture pop into your mind when you need to be reminded of God's presence? May I suggest some if you don't know? There are many here. Here are passages I quote to myself. I love Isaiah 41:10. Do you realize in Scripture where the responsibility of not fearing is placed? Sometimes we say, God, help me not be afraid, or God, please take away my fear. You know where the responsibility of getting rid of the fear is? It lies upon us. Because Isaiah 41:10 begins with a command, fear thou not. And God will never issue a command to us without giving us the ability to perform it. So the responsibility is ours. We have to choose not to fear. And that is not done by just simply saying, I'm not going to be afraid, I'm not going to be afraid, I'm not going to be afraid, I'm not going to be afraid. One of the first verses I taught my kids, in fact, in one of my son's rooms, if you were to go there, there'd be a little glow-in-the-dark disc or whatever you want to call it. And on that is this verse, Psalm 56:3. All three of my children were taught this. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And so I wanted to keep that there. It would glow in the dark, so that whenever they were afraid, they would look at that Bible verse and remind themselves God's with them. Isaiah 41:10 continues, fear thou not. And then notice what he says, because here's the reason why we're not to fear. For I am with thee. And then he goes on to say, be not dismayed. Don't act like you got the whole carpet taken right out from underneath your feet and you're all discouraged and depressed. Why? For I am thy God. And if you look at that verse and you say, that's it. Stop fearing. Don't be depressed because God says, I am God. And your response is basically, okay, what's the punchline? How does that help? Well, if that's our response, then what that indicates is we really do not know this God as well as we think we do. Because God said, if you just knew who I am, if you really knew that I was with you, you wouldn't be afraid. And so notice the assurances that are given in that verse. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? Where do we get the power for contentment? Contentment is not getting what you want. It's being thankful for what God has already given you, distasteful as it might be. Why should we be content? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You find some other verses of scripture. There are many to choose from. And what we need to do is keep meditating upon those promises and assurances until they become so ingrained in our thinking that our minds automatically resort to them. So this is the promise of his presence. But then very quickly, let me move on in Zechariah chapter 2 to indicate to you the response to his promise. And I need to be quick here. The response to his promise. In verse 10, notice it begins by saying, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Verse 13, be silent, O all flesh. These are the two responses. So how is the truth of God's continual presence with me designed to impact my thinking and living? The answer here is twofold, and I believe most significant. First, there's motivation to praise God. When you understand that God is with you, there is first of all motivation to praise God. The word that's translated sing in verse 10 has the idea of lifting the voice with a shout. In other words, the idea here is the excuse that we oftentimes give, well, I just don't have a good voice, or I'm just not a singer, and so that's why I don't sing in church, or that's why I don't sing at home. You know, it's never a good sign when I look over an audience as I have over the years of ministry. And when I look over an audience and I look at different people, whether they're a group of teenagers or whether it's a group of adults, regardless of who I'm speaking to, and if I just see a person standing stiff like this, or I see a person just kind of just standing there, lips shut tightly, that's never a good sign. Because the natural result of knowing God and believing that God is with you, according to this verse, is that you praise him. As one scholar put it, heart expression is more important than the tune. I like that because that helps me. There are some of you who sing very well. I'm not one of those. I try to make a joyful noise. But the point is, heart expression is more important than the tune. And if a person doesn't sing, it might be because he or she has displaced the thought of God's real presence with him or her with thoughts instead that prompt one towards despair or sadness. It also might be the case that there is no reason to sing because they have no God to whom they can sing because there's no personal relationship with a very personable God. Remember the hymn we sang earlier in our service today, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. We're children of the heavenly King. So let's live like it. Let's think like it. Let's act like it. In Psalm 40, verse 3 and 4, note the consequence of being awakened to the reality of God's work. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God, that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, the word rejoice here indicates a word of triumph and delight or joy. And it has reference to worship and praise that's directed to the Lord. Do you remember that Christmas hymn that we sing? Joy to the world, why? The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. The promise of God's presence just naturally leads to this. We want a joy. We want to receive him as our King. So there's good reason for joy because not only did the Lord come to earth in a literal time in history, but he's literally coming again a second time. And this second time he comes in the fullness of glory and every eye will see him, as Revelation 1:8 says. So if you're needing help on this, here's a great passage for you to think upon and recall to mind. It was read earlier in our service today, but I would suggest you get along maybe this afternoon or at some other time and look at Psalm 139 and read through verses 1 through 18 again. God's presence is not only everywhere, but there is never a time and never a place in which God is absent from me or absent from you. Embrace that truth. Live in the reality of that truth. Claim it personally. And what response then will be yours if you do so? Well, Psalm 139 answers that question too. Because verse 14 says, I will praise thee. Zechariah said, sing and rejoice. Same thing. You say, well, I'm not in a mood to sing. You just don't know what I'm going through, Pastor Mike. If you knew what I was going through, and if you knew the uncertainty I face, and if you know the hardship and the pain and the hurt, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. Well, I may not know the level of hurt or pain you're going through right now, but God does. He's your sympathizing shepherd and your sympathizing great high priest. And even if we don't feel like it, would you at least then take the time to recite the words or read the words of some great hymns of the faith that will remind you of God's faithfulness to you, and then ask God to calm your heart and redirect your thinking to him and his truth? Would you then verbally thank God that he is with you even if you don't feel like he is? Because remember, feelings don't determine the validity of truth. You don't determine truth by experience. If God says it, it's true. And so you embrace it. Claim the promise of his presence. That leads me to consider quickly the second response to the truth of God's promise of his presence and what it is to produce. And that's given to us in verse 13. I would say it this way. Not only is there a motivation to praise God, but then secondly, there's motivation to rest in God and trust him. There's motivation to rest in God and trust him. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. This last verse in this chapter concludes his third vision, and I believe it's an appropriate admonition. And I love the way this is said. It's so picturesque. The verse begins with, be silent. It's actually an exclamation meaning hush. Or maybe you've done this, and I think this is a good graphic image. If you'll look up here, have you ever seen someone do this, or maybe you've done it with a very soothing, calming way, maybe a parent would do to a child? You put your finger up to your lips. Maybe you bend over a little bit, get close to them, and you say, shh, it's okay. It's going to be all right. That's the idea behind this word translated silent. It's almost as if God were saying, calm down with the thoughts about the Lord's purpose, protection, and presence. Calm down about what is troubling you, agitating you. You're not facing it alone. Rest in me. Trust in me. I'm your God. So regardless of what you see happening in this world, what is happening in your life right now, the Lord is never, quote, asleep at the wheel, unquote. The Lord is working all things out for your good and his glory. We may not understand why we have to experience what we do and wish it would just all go away. And that's okay, because we may never know the answer to the question, why. What we need is the answer to the question, who? Who's the one running the show? Who's in charge? And in times of trouble, what we really need is a fresh vision of who our God is as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Because when we see him, here's the intended impact. It quiets our soul. It brings us to rest in him. Again, would you remember what Isaiah 41:10 says? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah would say it this way in Isaiah 26:3 and 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon, supported by, upheld by, anchored to, if you will, God's truth, what's true about God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Literally, the Hebrew reads there, the rock of ages. And so we have a wonderful privilege here to rest in this gracious God. God will get all the glory. Every enemy will be defeated. Every born-again believer is never separated from God's presence and will share in his covenant promises and blessings. That's the reassuring message of hope that God's prophet delivered to his people in that day. So again, let me just apply this and just drill this home to my heart and yours if I can. What verses of scripture come to your mind that remind you to trust and just rest in the Lord when you're so agitated, your soul's troubled? What do you go to get some relief? Do you try to turn on Netflix? Do you try to see some sporting event? Do you try to turn on some other kind of movie somewhere? Do you try to distract yourself with all kinds of entertainment? What do you go to? Where do you go to first when you're agitated and you're troubled? Whatever you go to first is the object of your hope to give you the relief that only God himself can give. You don't need any idols. We should turn to the Lord first and foremost. Remember what the scripture says. And again, if this is not in your heart, you won't know to respond this way, but it'd be good to recall these truths and meditate on them. Psalm 46:10, be still, calm down. Be still and know I am God. Psalm 16:9, my flesh shall rest in hope. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. I want to leave you with this passage. I think it's a wonderful passage. It's been going through my mind a lot lately. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29. We need to accept our Savior's invitation and go to him because he said, come unto me. Notice how he said that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And when you do that, he said, you will find rest unto your souls. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. There's no humility in the selfish use of anger. And anger is oftentimes one of our responses when we are agitated by circumstances that are not going the way we want. We need to learn of Christ. We need to humble ourselves and learn of him. That's discipleship. We need to take his invitation personally. Lord, I'm coming to you, not looking to myself, not looking to others. I'm not looking to things I can do or watch. I need to come to you. Find other passages. There are many of them. But let me wrap up this morning and just simply say that in this third vision that is the man with a measuring line, the prophet Zechariah received and delivered a message of hope and encouragement to his distressed and discouraged people. And that message revealed three reliable promises that they were to embrace and express confidence in. The first is that God's purpose for his people is greater than their expectations, greater than the expression of their faith, greater than the limitations of their faith. Secondly, that God's protection of his people inspires confidence for service. We're the apple of his eye. He's watching over us. And then thirdly, God's presence with his people is cause for joy. That doesn't mean we go around with a faked or forced smile. It doesn't mean that we minimize or ignore the heaviness in our hearts. It means simply that we have to outweigh the burden, the weight, with the greater reality of God's presence and peace, which can bring cause for praising him, resting in him and his promises as we trust him with our lives, both our present and future concerns. Has God spoken to your heart this morning? Do you need to come to him to embrace this promise? May God encourage our hearts to hope in God's unfailing purpose because we believe and rest in these truths that provide hope and provide encouragement. They're all blessings beyond our expectation. Let's bow for a word of prayer.